Well, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 15, if you could, to page 74, which is what we'll be looking at in just a minute. And the story I'm just going to tell is with apologies, first of all, to anybody who's heard it before, which probably means one or two of you. St. Thomas, if any of you from St. Thomas's Hospital, this mic's got a lot of... needs to be up. Okay? Is that better? My father's a pilot, and we was. And I heard this story about a chap who was... Were you at St. Thomas's Hospital? Sorry about this. I've only got five. This chap was in an aeroplane, and he had three people on board. He had a bishop, a student, and he had the Brain of Britain with him. And it was one of these single-engined aeroplanes, and it was flying along, and it started to run into difficulties. In fact, it was going to crash. And unfortunately, they only had three parachutes on this particular aeroplane. So the first chap up was the pilot, and he said, I am the pilot. I think, and I'm married, and I've got two children, and I really think you ought to let me have a parachute. So they talked about it, and they really agreed that as he was the pilot, he should have a parachute. So he took a parachute and he jumped. And the next chap up was he was the Brain of Britain, and he said, I'm the Brain of Britain. He said, I think you owe it really for the glory of Britain that you let me have a parachute. And they really did agree for the future of Great Britain that he ought to have a parachute. So he took a parachute and he jumped. And the next one up was the bishop. And he said, well, I'm an old man, actually, and I've lived a good long life, and I'm ready to die. And you're just a young chap, and you're a student. You're beginning your life's work. You take a parachute, and you jump. And then the student turned to the bishop, and he said, but bishop, he said, there are two parachutes here. And the bishop said, why is that? And the student replied, the Brain of Britain took my rucksack. Right, I'll try not to tell that if I ever come back to St. Helens again. Now, we've called the title of the talk tonight, Once Upon a Time. And over these 4 weeks, last week, tonight and the next two Sunday evenings, we've got these different meetings and we've put them under the general title of The Encounter. And the reason we've called it The Encounter is because we're trying to help people to encounter God. That's the purpose of these meetings. We don't want to pressurize you. We're not here to twist anyone's arm or make them believe anything that they don't want to believe. We're here to talk quite openly with you and to give you the opportunity at the end of each of these meetings to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give you another chance tonight at the very end of what I've said. If you want to, and you're ready to make a commitment to Christ. Now, I remember when I was a student, I was actually a student at London University in the 60s. Well, that's when I began. I'm older than I look. Or maybe you think I look quite old. And I was at a place called University College London. And on a Thursday night, I used to live up in it was a sort of a hall of residence. It wasn't a real hall of residence, but it was a sort of self-catering block. It was mixed, so it was very attractive. We used to live on these different blocks, little kitchen blocks, and we used to go around and ask some of the students some questions. And I remember one of the... what we were trying to do was to find out what they thought about Christianity. And it was very, very interesting, actually, chatting to people and seeing what they said. And I remember one of the first questions that we asked them, after we'd asked them, well, the first question was actually, what sex are you? But we never used to ask that, because We used to be able to guess that. But the second question was, do you go to church? And you could put a tick. There was either, you could either say often or seldom or never. And I remember being struck by the fact that very, very few of the students in this particular block that I was in, very few of them went to church. And the second question was, we actually said many people no longer go to church. Why do you think this is so? And they used to say things like, the sort of things I used to say, that it was boring, irrelevant, out of date, out of touch with where people were today. And the point I'm trying to make is that most of the people in that block, and I think it's actually hasn't changed a great deal over the last 15 years, most of the people were switched off by institutionalized Christianity or institutionalized religion. And you don't have to look very far to see that the image of the church, particularly the Church of England, is pretty poor. I came across this quote from the Weekend Telegraph. This is the Weekend Telegraph on the Church of England. Very, very near the bone, actually, this stuff. The Anglican priests of England, a motley band of underpaid and generally frustrated men, provide some of the most poignant casualties of the 20th century. They suffer nervous breakdowns through lack of money, I agree with that, waste hours trudging the countryside, peddling faith to the skeptical, and reap untold depressions by preaching in ill-repaired churches to diminishing and elderly congregations. Now, I know that's not true of a place like this, but if you go to the vast majority of the Anglican churches in London, you'll find that that is uncomfortably near the truth. And yet, as we worked through this survey or this questionnaire, we gradually got on to more sort of serious questions or more important questions. We, for example, discovered that many of the students that we chatted to had great problems. In fact, one of the questions was, what do you think is man's basic problem? And they used to say things like greed, selfishness. I remember one chap said women. That's not meant to be a sexist remark. The question after that was, do you have any solution to this problem? And most of them said no. And then the last question on the survey was, if you could know God personally, if it was actually possible, would you be interested? And I remember, again, being amazed at how many of them said yes. Though they were switched off by the church, deep inside, many of them wanted to know God, if it was possible to know him. Now, I don't think society's changed. I don't think that the society in Jesus' day was any different in that respect from society today. I think people in Jesus' day were just as disillusioned with institutionalized religion as they are today. And yet, the amazing thing about Jesus Christ was that when he spoke, he really spoke as if he knew the needs of people. He made God live. Somehow when you heard him speaking, you felt that here was somebody who really knew God. And that's why they loved him. They loved to be with him. They loved to hear him speak. Because he understood them. And he spoke to their needs. And he's exactly the same today. He meets the needs of the deepest needs of the human heart. And many of the people who came to listen to him were people who you never saw in synagogues. They didn't go there. And yet, when Jesus was speaking, they gathered to hear him. And on this particular occasion, which we're going to look at, Luke actually tells us, look at verse 1, that among the group there were some tax collectors and some sinners. In other words, people who would not normally have been in church or in the synagogue. And they gathered to hear Jesus speak. And there were also some Pharisees and scribes there, religious people, very religious people, the religiously orthodox. And when Jesus spoke to them, particularly those who were outside the churches, he spoke in parables. In other words, he told stories. We've got two little boys called Thomas and Mark. They're 4 and 2 and a half. And whenever I'm going to read them a story, they always know when a story's coming. They love stories. It's amazing. Daddy, Daddy, the time they get up, the time they go to bed, they always want me to read them stories. Or, Daddy, make me up a story. They love it when I make up stories. So I make up great stories about giants and all sorts of things. And the story always begins once upon a time. And when I say once upon a time, their little faces brighten up because they know that there's a story coming. And adults are just grown-up children. I mean, we all love stories, don't we? And Jesus Christ here tells a story. And that's why I've called it Once Upon a Time, in case you were wondering what on earth the meaning of the title was. Once Upon a Time. And it's a fantastic story. It's probably the greatest short story in the world. It's the story of the prodigal son. And I want you to imagine that I'm going to tell it as a drama in three acts. Okay? And each act has got something to say. So act one, as the curtain goes up, and each act has got a number of scenes in it. The first act is called Sick of Home. Now look at verse 11 and 12. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that falls to me. And he divided his living between them. Now scene one, in this particular act, if you can imagine it, is a beautiful home, a large country house set in acres of garden, perhaps about 14 acres of garden, and everything you could possibly need was there. There's an elderly father in the plot, in the scene. He's full of kindness and wisdom. And then there's a younger son. He's tired of being at home. He's restless. He's bored. He's like a typical teenager, if you like. And he's heard of the excitements of the city, the far-off city, and he can't wait to leave home. So he goes up to his dad and he says to his dad, please, Dad, can I have my share of the inheritance? Now, Jewish law said that if you were the younger son, you were entitled to 1/3 of the inheritance. If you were the older son, you were entitled to 2/3. And we're told in the story that the father gives him what he asks for. So that's scene one. Scene two is a happy scene. Our young friend is seen leaving home. It's a spring morning. The birds are singing. The air is full of fragrance. The blossom is on the trees. And our young friend makes his way down the drive. He's full of excitement and joy. At last, he's leaving home. He's not thinking of his father. The only thing he can think of is the excitement in the city that awaits him. He opens the gate to go out into the street, and he doesn't know it at the time, but he's going out into a false and a cruel world. He doesn't even bother to look over his shoulder at his father, who is watching him go. Now let me apply this act to us, because this is a picture of the problem that we all face. And that problem is that we're wandering. We're going our way rather than God's. Because in the story, in the drama, the father, the elderly father, stands for God. And the younger son is a picture of many of us. Wandering away. Wanting to be free of our father's control. Tired of the restraints of home. Now the Bible calls that attitude sin. Now what is sin? Sin is basically going my way rather than God's. If you want to boil it down, That's what it means. It means living for myself. It means doing what I want to do rather than what God wants me to do. And it's something that affects every single one of us. As the prophet Isaiah put it, he said, each of us has turned to his own way. So sin is going our way rather than God's. I sin when I can't be bothered with God. Or I sin when I can't be bothered with other people. I often have to get taxis because I'm often late. I was doing a mission recently in Portsmouth. I got a taxi to take me down to Waterloo Station. I had an easel with me because I was going to be preaching in the street. And usually if you're speaking in the street, it's jolly good to have something visual because it sort of stops the crowd and gets them to listen. And eventually I got the taxi and we set off down through Regent Street on the way down to Waterloo Station. Now I usually chat to taxi drivers. So I asked this particular chap how long he'd been a taxi driver. Now it turned out that he'd been a taxi driver for 20 years. It's a long time. And he knew a lot about being a taxi driver, understandably. And then I said to him, because I do this sometimes, I said to him, I bet you don't know what I do. So he looked in his little mirror above his, in his front window. And then he said, no, I don't know what you do. I said, go on, have a guess. So he said, another look. And then he said, you're in advertising. I was thrilled, actually. I was really thrilled. I said, with a great big grin on my face, no, I'm not, actually. And then I said, I'll tell you what I do. I said, I'm a clergyman. I work in the Church of England. He said, no, go on, pull the other one. I said, no, I do. I work in the church next to the BBC in Regent Street. And I then asked him, I said, do you go to church? It's amazing, you know, how few taxi drivers go to church. And by this time we got to the Strand and we were nearly ready to go over Westminster Bridge. So I had to move really quickly. And he told me why he didn't go to church. And then he said to me, and I thought when he said it, it's just such a classic quote. He said, if God's up there, he said, and I don't disbelieve in him or anything like that, he said, if God's up there and he's full of love, which you guys seem to say he is, and I love my wife and I try not to harm anybody and I do a good job as a taxi driver, then I reckon you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I don't think of any of that stuff. I reckon God's going to accept me as I am. So I said to him, because by then we were on the bridge, I said, can I ask you a question? I'd moved on to the sort of front seat then, you know, next to the grill. And I said to him, do you happen to know what the greatest commandment is? He said, no, you got me there. I said, the greatest commandment is that you should love God with all of your heart. I said, do you do that? He said, no. I said, neither do I. I said, and if you've broken the greatest commandment, you are guilty of the greatest sin. Doesn't matter how good a taxi driver you are or how many people you don't want to harm. I said, and do you know what the second commandment is? He said, no, I don't. I said, the second commandment is that you should love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. I said, do you do that? He said, no. I said, neither do I. So I said, we're both guilty. You're guilty and I'm guilty. You've broken the law, so have I. In fact, every single one of us has broken the law. There isn't one single person in the whole of the world who hasn't broken God's law. Because there isn't one single person who loves God with all of his heart or who loves his neighbor as much as he loves himself. And that's the standard that God is going to judge us on. He's not going to judge us on whether we try not to harm anybody. I mean, what a pathetic ethical standard. I try not to harm anybody. I mean, that's really low, isn't it? And yet that's what the vast majority of the great British public, when you ask them what they think being a Christian is, they come out with this claptrap about, I try not to harm anybody. So we're all sinners, all of us, every single one of us. We've all broken God's law, and because we've broken His law, we're guilty. We're wandering away, we're living for ourselves rather than for God. Now, the other thing I want to say about this question of sin is this. I want you to notice that God, or the Father, gave the Son what He asked for. And that's true, I'm afraid. God's like that. God gives us what we ask for. It breaks His heart, but He still lets us live for ourselves. If we want to live for ourselves, He's not going to stop us. He's not going to say, you've got to live for me. If you want to live for yourself, you can. God's not going to make you live for Him. He's not going to make anybody live for Him. Now, I wonder if there's somebody here tonight. I don't know how you managed to get here. Maybe you were dragged unwillingly. But I wonder if there's somebody here who that is actually true of. You're wandering your way, you're going your own way, rather than God's. I've met many people like that. So that's Act 1, sick of home. Act 2, homesick. Verses 12, sorry, it's a bit corny actually, but verses 12 to 16, or 13 to 16. Now, we go on in these verses to see the awful, terrible results of going our own way. This is very vivid, it's very clear, and Jesus explains here in this parable what actually happens if we go our own way. Now, scene 1. Go back to the story. It's a happy one. Our young friend is in the far country. He's finally reached his destination. He's got to the city. Life is fast. It's full of pleasure. He's got plenty of money in his pocket. Each day is packed with gaiety and fun, and each night is spent in wild dissipation. We live in the West End of London, above a pub and opposite two London School of Economics Hall, I don't know if there's anybody from the LSE here. Halls of residence, so we can see and hear this sort of thing every night. And this chap, he looks back at the sort of quiet life that he had at home, and he thinks of how boring it was back at home on the farm with his dad. And in fact, while he's enjoying himself, he even finds himself feeling sorry for his elder brother who's at home with all that dullness. Scene 2, the scene shifts. Our young friend is still in the city, but the boom has burst. Hard times have come. Men are out of work, and famine stalks the streets. And as you wander around the city, you can see little groups of men huddled together on the street corner in ragged clothes. They're looking for work. It's everybody for himself. And our young friend has got no friends. He spent his money. People are trying to earn a few extra pounds doing odd jobs, and our young friend is one of them. Scene 3 is a rural scene, and it's not a very pleasant one. Try and imagine a great pasture without a blade of grass in it. In the drought, all the grass has withered and died. And there's a field, and in the middle of the field stands a carob tree. The pods hang down, covered in dust, and there's a herd of pigs which can be seen nosing around looking for the carob beans. Our young friend is sitting under the tree. He's hungry. In fact, he's so hungry that he could have even eaten some of the pods himself. He's desperate. He's in despair. Now, let me apply this to us, because we see here the terrible results of going our own way. Now, listen to me very carefully. I'm not just making all this stuff up, you know. This is actually true. First of all, the first result of going our own way is self-indulgence. Now look at verse 13. We're told that he squandered his property in loose living. In other words, the first thing he did was to lose all self-control. He thought, mistakenly, that it would lead to freedom, but instead, it led to slavery. Now let me say this to you. The first fruit of sin is pleasure. This chap had a good time at first. He enjoyed himself. Now don't let anybody tell you that sinning is not pleasurable. If anybody tells you that, they don't know what they're talking about. The Bible is not so naive as to say that sin is not pleasurable. It is. But it adds this little rider. It talks about the fleeting pleasures of sin. Let me say this to you. If you go your own way and you live for yourself, and you throw off self-control, as many people do, particularly young people, it's one of the ways that I'm going to surprise you when I say this, but it's one of the ways that the devil, you may find it difficult believing in the devil, but it's one of the ways that the devil catches people. Now let me try and explain what I mean. The devil wants to keep people away from Jesus Christ. He's not interested in people following Christ. So what he does is he whispers to them, he tells them of the pleasures of sin. Don't be a Christian, he says. Think of the things that you'll have to give up. And what he does, as the old preachers used to say, you don't hear many younger preachers saying this sort of thing today, but what he does is he baits the hook with the pleasures of sin. And once he's caught someone, he's absolutely merciless with them. So the first result of going your own way is self-indulgence. The second one is hunger and humiliation. Look at verse 14. We're told that he began to be in want. It's a very vivid phrase. And the second result of going our own way rather than God's way is that you'll begin to be in want, famine, starvation. In other words, if you live for yourself, once you've worked through the pleasure of sin, you will eventually begin to be empty inside. But the tragedy is that many of us have got to go through that to realize that living for yourself actually leads to emptiness. Let me tell you something. You can have plenty to eat, you can have plenty to drink, and you can even have plenty of money. You can even have plenty of sex, and yet underneath you can be empty inside. Let me say this to you. God has made you and me in such a way that the only way you will find the satisfaction that you look for and which you long for in life is if you know God. You will not know satisfaction, peace, joy in your life in a deep sense until you've found God. There'll be a dull ache inside of you, a gaping void. As Pascal called it, a God-shaped vacuum inside. The only thing that can satisfy the human soul is God, because God's made you that way. Away from God, separated from God, there is emptiness. Let me tell you that. I was chatting to a chap the other month. He arrived in London. I've done it again. He arrived in London with £50 in his pocket. He set up a furniture company. He lives just around the corner from where we live in the West End. He's now got a company with an annual turnover of nearly $500,000. I think that's pretty good in 10 years. And he said, his name's Roger. He said to me, I was chatting to him, and he said to me, Roger, he was surrounded by all this wealth. He said, deep down, I am really empty inside. I envy you. I wish I had your faith, he said. And thirdly, the third result is isolation. Look at verse 16. No one gave him anything. He was deserted by his friends. The far country, which he thought would lead to such excitement, became instead a place of isolation and loneliness. He was lonely. He was basically lonely. He didn't have any friends, and he was isolated. Now, I was just thinking as I was preparing this, preparing it tonight, you've only got to think of London. I mean, it's partly, I suppose, because I work in the West End, but think, there are, I meet hundreds of people, young people, who come to London, and particularly they seem to gravitate to the West End. I suppose quite a few gravitate towards the city as well. They come here, like I arrived in London 15 years ago, thinking that life was going to be so fantastic. It was going to be so exciting. At last I got to London University. Only needed 2 E's actually to get in, but I was so thrilled to be in London. And yet, I meet person after person, young people, who inside are really lonely. I think loneliness is one of the number one problems for people, particularly young people, searching for happiness, searching for excitement, and instead finding loneliness and isolation. And London can be one of the loneliest places on earth. And here this chap, this young friend, instead of being in his father's love, had ended up as a pig keeper. Now, if you go your own way and you live for yourself and God lets you, you will eventually end up as lonely and isolated. Because sin, going our way rather than God's way, always leads eventually to isolation and separation. Separates us from God, separates us from our friends, and ultimately it separates us from ourselves. Now I want to ask you, I wonder if I'm talking, is there someone here tonight who's on that path that I'm talking about? Maybe you're still in the position of self-indulgence. You still think that you can be happy living for yourself. You still think that there is joy down that particular life. Well, if you do, I can only say to you, you carry on. And you come back to me when you've gone through it. Maybe there are some of you here who've already begun to experience some of the emptiness that living for yourself leads to. You already know about it. And maybe there's someone here who feels isolated, they feel lonely, they want to know God, and yet they feel cut off from Him. Well, if you're like that, I've got good news for you. Act 3, and then I've just about finished. I've called it home. So, sick of home, homesick, now home. The wanderer returns. Two wonderful scenes. Scene 1, if we go back to the story, our young friend is beneath the carob tree, and as he sits there, you can imagine his face in his hands, he's in deep despair, and he begins to think, he thinks of his dad back at home. And he thinks of his father's servants and he says to himself, well, even my father's servants are better off than I am. And while he's sitting there, we're told that he comes to his senses. Or he came to himself, verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare? Now, let me apply this to us because it's so important. If you're to have an encounter with God, if you're to meet God, the first thing you must do is look at yourself. You must be honest with yourself. You must see yourself as you really are. Not as you'd like to think you are, but as you are. But he didn't just think. He didn't just sit there. He resolved to do something. Look at verse 18. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, there are some of you here, you've heard the gospel, you know what it's about, you know about Christ, you've been talking to your friends, and you've come here again tonight, and you're sitting listening, and that's all you want to do, you want to listen. You don't want to do anything, because you're afraid. Now I want to say to you, you've got to do something. You'll never meet God if you don't do something. Like our friend was saying, when he decided, Andy, when he decided to go and say that prayer. Now I'm going to pray a prayer in just a minute, or a few minutes. Now are you just going to sit here again and move out again? It's going to be so easy for you. Or are you going to act tonight? Get off your backside, if I may say it reverently. Get off your butt. Decide tonight that you're going to become a Christian. None of this mucking around, thinking about it. Oh, I think I'll go again and think about it again. Decide tonight. I was at a church recently up in North London. I said, some of you guys need to get off your backside and get on with it. And several of them did. Because that's what they needed to do. And some of you need to do that. Stop playing around with Christianity and start to act. Don't keep putting it off. It's not going to be any easier. If you think it's going to be easier next week when Gareth is speaking, it won't be. Probably be harder, actually. Do it tonight. Right. Scene two. The last act of the drama. Our friend nears home. He's not the man who left. He's someone in rags. You can imagine him limping. And his father was there. He'd been there many times. How the father loved him. That's what comes through to me. How the father loved his son. Do you know, I've got two little boys. I love them so much. They went out this morning. I was standing up on the... I had my penguin suit on, as I call it, my cassock and surplus. And my little boys, the two-year-old, so he looks at me, he sees me in all this gear, and then he smiles. He gets rather embarrassed, actually. And I watched the two of them today when the chap said, it's time for all the little people to go downstairs for their graded instruction. I saw my little boy take the other one by the hand to go downstairs. And I cried. I just started crying. Because I love them. You'll only know that when you're a father. And God loves you. He loves you. He loves you far more than an earthly father would ever love you. And yet we keep him at arm's length. We won't respond to him. And that's what comes out in this story. How much the father loved that boy. As soon as he got to the end of the drive, his father was there, threw his arms around him. Welcome back. So glad to have him back. And if you come back to God tonight, you're coming back to a God who loves you. You're not coming back to some authoritarian headmaster. God loves you. He wants to throw his arms around you and welcome you back. And you don't believe it, some of you. You think he wants to make life boring, and he doesn't. Would that you'd come back to God. Will you come back to him? Will you come back tonight? And you can be sure that there's a great welcome for you. Now I'm going to finish there, and what we're going to do is we're going to have our final, we're going to have a chorus, is that right, Hugh? And we can just stay sitting. What number is it? 66. And we'll just sing this together, and then I'm going to explain very simply how you can come back to God. And I would that you'll do it tonight. So let's just sing 66. Perhaps we'll sing it through twice. Just very simply, I remember last week I gave you one way of coming to Christ. I'm going to give you another way, just two simple words, and they both begin with T. If I'm to become a Christian, the first thing I must do is turn. And that's really the meaning of what the word the Bible uses is the word repent. And if you're to become a Christian, you need to turn away from all that you know is wrong. Because you can't go with Jesus Christ, you can't hold on to Jesus with one hand and hold on to what is wrong with the other. You've got to relinquish what you know is wrong. Now, I know that that's difficult. I mean, I'm a sinner. I know how difficult it is following Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ doesn't say, you've got to do this by yourself. He says, if you'll ask me for my help, I'll help you. So it means saying to Christ, I am willing to turn away from those things that are wrong with your help. Because you'll never do it without his help. Now I want to ask you, can you do that? Can you turn away? Can you turn to Christ tonight? Are you going to? In a minute, when I give you a chance to do that? And the second thing I need to do is I need to trust. And the Bible uses the word faith. I need to trust that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he died for all of my sins, to cover them, to forgive them. Now, I might not fully understand that. I didn't understand that completely when I became a Christian. I still don't really understand it. But I need to be prepared to trust him, to hand over my life to him, and to make him Lord of my life. Now, can you do that? Or will you do it? Will you turn tonight? And will you trust him? Now, the way we're going to do this is I'm just going to say a very simple prayer. And I know many of you have prayed this, but there are probably many here who haven't. And what I want you to do is just to pray the prayer quietly. Pray it under your breath. if you're ready tonight. So let's just bow our heads. Perhaps those of us who are Christians would like to just pray God will help people. So a very simple prayer. I'll say it carefully and slowly, and you can say it after me. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I've sinned and gone my own way. I need your forgiveness. I'm willing to turn away from all that I know is wrong. I want to go with you. I want you to be first in my life. Thank you for dying on the cross to take away my sins. Thank you for your gift of forgiveness and new life. I now take your gift and I ask you to come into my life by your Holy Spirit. Come in to fill my life. Come in as my Savior and Lord. Come in to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.